let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for giving us this time of fellowship to break bread, the very bread of life, your word, Father. What an incredible privilege it is to be here. May we never become familiar with your grace. It is an expression of your divine love, of course, and we're just so grateful for all that you've done for us and continue to do for us, Father. Thank you for the season to remember your son, his birth. He was born to die for us, Father. What an overwhelming reality that is. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that aren't here this morning, that you return them to the fold so that we might fellowship with them as well. In your good timing, of course. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, receive saving faith before it's too late. Father, we do just ask for blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Part 80, the book of Hebrews. Raise your hand if you're interested in gaining a little biblical wisdom this morning. Last week, we noted Jesus' words in Luke 7:35, quote, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." We noted a pattern, and we're going to continue with this pattern this morning. Good things, godly things, vindicate themselves by their fruit. Good things vindicate themselves by their fruit. The example we wanted to land on firmly last time was humility. Humility by not trying to prove itself, in fact, does. Wouldn't be humility if it was trying to prove itself. That's the point. Now, if we broaden our thinking, the same goes for other virtues, like love. Love, like humility, is an action, more than a noun. Yeah, I know. Love's a noun, too. But what's meaningful? What's meaningful is that it is an action more than a noun. And I think that's the right way to think about godly love, as an action, not a noun. You think about love, or humility even, simply as nouns, they are, in a sense, possessions that, once you believe you have to your account, risk becoming stale. Let me say it again. If you think about love or humility or any of these virtues we're going to talk about this morning, simply as nouns, they are possessions that, once you believe you have to your account, risk becoming stale. To personify, nouns don't do anything. They don't do anything. Verbs do all the work. Verbs do all the work. I'll give you some. I mean, you all raised your hand earlier, so I'm just going to honor that request. I'll give you some insight on how to study your Bible at the, quote, next level. You all ready for the next level? You focus on the verbs. You focus on the verbs. And here's an analogy. Anyone ever have a pet? Most of us have had pets. Some of you still do. Well, here's a silly question. Why not just have a stuffed dog or cat or whatever and be done with it? Put it in the corner. There's my dog. There's my cat. There's my pet. It's just a stuffed animal. Why not just have that then? I mean, if a noun's enough, if a thing, just the thing is enough. You'd say, well, what the heck good is having a pet that doesn't do anything? Precisely. The value of a pet is that it is alive and active. That should sound a little familiar, Hebrews 4:12. That's the value of a pet. It's alive. It's active. It's in your life. It interacts with you. The only way to bear fruit is to do. To do is a verb. This is why we must study our Bibles with a heavy emphasis on the verbs. To understand the Bible is to understand the actions that take place, especially between people. I just finished reading the book of Acts, I think last week. Acts, the book of what? Acts. It's the root word of actions, right? Acts, doing. A whole lot of doing in the book of Acts. That's what's so unbelievable about it. When you read it, you're just like, you kind of like, the theology is there, but you're extracted from it. And you're just focused on people. And let's face it, that's what this is all about. It's just about people. Our greatest relationship is with the Lord, right? That's about people. Imagine if he was just a stuffed animal on the side over there. Imagine if he was just a cross above your bed or on the top of a steeple or around your neck. You see what I'm getting at? That's who Jesus is to a lot of people. He's just this sort of noun. He's just this sort of thing. He's not alive because the word hasn't even taken root in them. Most, well, I shouldn't say most. There are a lot of so-called Christians that's the extent of their religion. It's a cross above their bed or around their neck or on their ear or something like that. It's just this noun. There's no doing. To understand the Bible is to understand the actions that take place, especially between people. So, same goes for human relationships, in other words. Consider love. Love is, arguably, the pinnacle of any relationship. Certainly, as far as God is concerned. What is the Bible? The greatest of these is what? Love. So it's the pinnacle. God is love. Where I'd argue it's also the greatest bond. Friendship is the greatest bond that love creates. So this idea, this friendship, even between folks like you and I, that's the greatest bond. It's not romantic. I know the world wants to turn your attention towards romantic love, and that's the pinnacle of love. Oh, I'm so in love. Friendship. What did Jesus say? He said, now I'll call you friends. It's not romantic. It's a relationship. So think about that. However you think about love between people, it's arguably the pinnacle. I would argue that friendship love, even in a marriage, the greatest love between two people, even in a marriage, is their friendship. It's not the romance. Once the honeymoon is over, I mean, I'm not saying you can't have romance in your life. I'm just saying the greatest love among two human beings, regardless of circumstances, is friendship. But what good is love that isn't exercised? It isn't any good. You know what? Same goes with faith. What good is faith without works? without doing, without fruit bearing. What good is that? According to James, that faith is dead. It's a stuffed animal, essentially. It doesn't do anything. There's really no value to it. That's not God. God's a mover and a shaker. His word is alive and active and powerful, cutting right to bone. We get another one. You see it? Faith that has no works is dead. That's the point I'm making here. And just to round out Paul's famous verse, which I kind of alluded to a couple of times already, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide these three. What good is hope without fruit?" In other words, what good is a kind of hope that is stale and unfruitful? Isn't the greatest part of hope the fact that we can regularly exercise it, aka do it, in the face of duress, turmoil, or even doubt? Isn't that the value of hope? I mean, what good is hope if it just sits there when you're faced with doubt? What good is hope if it just sits there if you're under duress? You've got nothing to look forward to. It has no activity or fruit in your life. It's no good. So I guess we could also say, fairly, hope without fruit is also dead. Do you see a pattern? That's the point. This is the very same pattern we contemplated last week, only considered from a different angle into the same rose bush. Same pattern. The simple point the Spirit's making is that truly virtuous characteristics of a person, for example, humility, faith, hope, love, etc., prove their veracity, their authenticity, by bearing good fruit. They do stuff. There's action. That's the point. Read the book of Acts. You'll see it. You want to see faith, hope, and love? Read the book of Acts. And this is opposed to just, you know, proclaiming a certain virtue. Like, oh, I have humility, I have love, I have faith, I have hope. I mean, it's, you don't have to go very far to find people that say they have, they possess, as if it was a noun, they possess these things. You don't have to go that far to find people that say that. I mean, anyone can say those things. Anyone can say those things. But true godly virtue bears fruit. And furthermore, as we talked about last week, you know, a humble person, this has been the topic. The other virtues are just to shine light on the pattern. A humble person never has to say to others, "I'm humble." That's that sort of proclamation. That's that sort of attempt to seize it for themselves. You know, people do, they almost try to convince themselves of this thing that they have, but they don't really have it, so they just tell people they have it. Oh, I have humility. I have love. Why is your heart so dark? Why don't you ever do anything for someone other than yourself? You say you're humble, but where's all the fruit? The only fruit I see is an attempt of it coming out of your mouth to convince others that you actually have it. As if once you have it, you're all set. You're missing the entire point of biblical humility, if that's your end goal. Same with love, same with faith, same with hope. You missed the whole point. It's not about staking a claim to it. Anyone can do that. But what does it do? So a humble person never has to say to others, I'm humble. It's obvious because of their fruit. For the record, the very first person that sees said good fruit after God is the person themselves, is you. You get to see it for yourselves. That's how you start realizing that God is sanctifying you, that His promises are real, that it's no longer just some nominative form of humility, some noun, but all of a sudden, humility takes on an entirely new dimension in your life. I like to say it, as I've taught many times, it becomes you. You don't have to tell people about it. It just is. Like, you just become humble. You stop being humble. And that's when the blessings stop pouring in. Blessings don't come from just, you know, mouthing the words like, oh, I'm humble. Do you hear that, Jesus? Do you hear that, everybody else? I'm humble. You might get a little attaboy, but that's about as good as it gets, which doesn't mean anything. The blessings come in when it starts bearing fruit, when there's action. And I'll tell you what, I was thinking about that. Especially on the humility front. This particular point, this pattern that I'm talking about, it scares contemporary Christians. It scares them. Why? Because to adopt this biblical viewpoint is to destroy the perverted idea that saved people don't have to or won't even, or don't need to, bear good fruit. Destroys that. Because the Bible says that these virtues will bear fruit if they're godly. Someone can claim it, but it's not going to bear fruit. But if they claim it and it bears fruit, and the proclamation isn't the important part, it's does it bear fruit? That's the important part, right? That's the convincing element that God gives all of us. And that destroys this viewpoint, this perverted idea that saved people won't, by default, bear good fruit. And then I was thinking about it even more. Like, why wouldn't anyone believe this obvious truth? Well, the human flesh is inclined towards the idea that proclaiming something, proclaiming to have something, a noun, is sufficient. I have faith. I have humility. I have eternal life. But you have no fruit. So the Bible says you don't. That is not popular in contemporary Christianity because it implies something. It implies the loss of worldly or fleshly alternatives, that the flesh is still in control. If you tell a person they get to, quote, go to heaven and remain in their current condition, they calculate that as a win-win. Like, wait a minute, all I have to do is say that I have faith in Christ? All I have to do is just say this little prayer? And that's it? Nothing changes? Yeah! Now come on down. Say this little prayer. You get heaven right now! Then you're good forever. And you can just run off into the sunset. And then at the end of it all, after you've borne zero fruit whatsoever to God's glory, which implies other major things like God is impotent and God's a liar and whatever. But after all that, then God's just going to take you into heaven. You're going to die and everybody's going to come to your ridiculous funeral and say, oh, Uncle Jimmy's looking down at me from heaven. I just know, I can just feel it. And we all lie to one another and tell lies and propagate lies that just because Uncle Jimmy, when he was 8 years old, said he had faith and walked down the aisle and maybe even took a dip in a tank and proclaimed, oh yeah, I totally have faith. I believe in Jesus. And then went off on his way and bore zero fruit because he had no real love, no active love for the Lord, that somehow he's going to heaven for sure. And he's up there right now and he's looking down on us and he's so happy he can't wait to see us. I hate to tell you, he's looking up. That's the lie. But you see, that lie gets destroyed when you say, biblically, that true faith bears fruit. And if you agree with James, book of James, that faith without works is dead, that's very unpopular. That destroys that perversion that exists in contemporary Christianity today. But don't take my word for it. Let's ask Jesus. Let's see what Jesus said. Go to Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23. I mean, in all honesty, you shouldn't take my word for it. This isn't Pastor Ed's Bible. It's all our Bible. This is God's word, right? My job is just to teach the truth, and that's the truth. If it said something different, I swear to you, I would teach something different. But it doesn't. That's the point. And that's my job. My job is not glorious. It's not about me. It's about you learning the truth. Luke 9:23. This is Jesus, okay? And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him, what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let me ask you a question. Is taking up a cross, is that a noun or an action? You want to be a follower of Jesus? You take up your cross. You're going to do something. You're going to follow him. Another verb, another activity. Otherwise, you don't get to follow him. You're not a real follower. He's just looking for party tricks, like some did then, right? And then they left them. They're like, wow, this guy can do miracles. And then they left them once they got sort of tired of it. Or he challenged them, like I often do from the pulpit. Which is why people leave, because they don't want the truth. They want that lie. They want some guy like me standing behind a pulpit, you know, this concrete noun thing, this pulpit, to not do anything for them, to not do the word. To not challenge them. That's what they want. They just want to lie. So people leave. People leave the truth. That's basically what happens. They don't want the truth. They like the nouns. They don't like the verbs. Verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. In other words, if you're going to cling to the old self, you're going to lose it. You get nothing. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? To summarize, Jesus stated precisely what I've been teaching from the Bible this morning. Here's the point. A truly virtuous characteristic of a person for example, biblical humility, faith, hope, love, etc., proves its authenticity by bearing good fruit. That's the point. A truly virtuous characteristic of a person proves its authenticity by bearing good fruit. That scares people. Why? Because deep down, they know they're not bearing fruit. This is why many times, you know, fake Christians, which some of you probably know have in your family, they just talk a good game. You know, grandma asks them, do you believe in Jesus? Do you have faith in Jesus? I do, grandma. I do. Okay, let's go get some turkey. Little Jimmy has no love, no heart, never been born again, never saved, no thirst for truth, no desire to be pleasing to the Lord, none of that, no fruit. But they talk a big game. And weak people don't say anything. Strong people do. The idea is that you get strong and you say something. You don't have to be listen, some of you in here need to cool your jets, okay? You know, everybody, oh my God, I'm so excited. I'm just going to stop berating people for not being believers. I'm going to stop berating people. Don't be an idiot, right? Have some tact, right? But look, I'll say it again. A truly virtuous characteristic of a person proves its authenticity by bearing good fruit. You're not doing little Jimmy a favor by lying to him, by allowing that to propagate. You're not doing anyone a favor by not challenging them at face value, by not saying, hey, time out. I love you, but you're a BSer. Don't give me a lip service about how you believe in Jesus. Don't give me that. I want to see something. Do you actually love him? Like, for real? Like, what are we talking about here? Can we stop the charade? Do you love the Lord? Because if you did, it would show. Is that not a fair statement? Who hasn't been in a personal relationship with another? Everybody here has been in a personal relationship, right? If someone just said, I love you, and you got nothing from them, you'd say, that's bull. Fair enough. Why do we change the rules with the Lord? Because we don't like it. That's the problem. They want people to lie to them so that they can play this game with this pseudo false hope that also does nothing of heaven. And then they get to go run off and live this life of debauchery. Or, more mildly stated, no love for the Lord. How can you possibly say you love the Lord and not pursue him? Doesn't make any sense whatsoever, but yet that's the lie that's peddled today. You can just have these nouns, and you just put them, prop them up on your shelf. You know, I don't know, maybe it's a cross above your bed, and then you have a Bible on the shelf, and then over here you have, I don't know. You know, and there's all these little ornaments, these little nouns that we prop up to prove that we have this relationship. But there's zero activity. They might as well be stuffed animals. Maybe that's what I should have titled this message this morning, Stuffed Animals. Because that's basically what it amounts to. Look, Jesus said elsewhere in Holy Scripture, we just read one of his statements. He also said a tree bears fruit after its kind. An apple tree doesn't grow oranges on it. An orange tree doesn't grow apples on it. An orange tree grows oranges on it. A believer bears good fruit to the Lord. That's the point. A tree bears fruit after its kind. Therefore, Uncle Jimmy, if he's unsaved, guess what? He's never going to bear good fruit. He's going to bear some fruit, but it's not going to be holy. He also said, Jesus, you shall know them by their what? Fruit. Not by what comes out of their mouth. Their fruit. The stuff they do. And he also said, the one who does the will of God is saved. And just as a disclaimer, that's not to say that doing produces salvation, rather than, a person does the will of God, or who does the will of God is proving their salvation. Works don't save anyone, but they certainly prove someone is saved. The principle is so obviously stated throughout Holy Scripture that it's a wonder people are blind to it. And this gets back to last week a little bit. What blinds a person if it isn't arrogance? And as I taught last week, an arrogant person is an unteachable person. They hear a message like this and they go, that settles that. I need to go back down the street where they lie to me. Because that, I don't have to learn anything. You see, because I've never had to deny myself. I don't have to learn anything new. I just run with what I got. I made this claim about heaven and believing, but I don't have to learn anything. In that system of false religion. So I don't have to be teachable, in other words. I come to a place like this, and I have to be teachable. And my flesh rejects it. My arrogance rejects it. That person is unteachable. An unteachable person isn't interested in, quote, losing his life for Christ's sake in order to save it. Luke 9:24. From last week, key principle, self-absorbed people aren't really interested in orienting to anyone else, even if that person is God. Even if that person's God. All right, we need to get back to our primary course of study. You need to take all that with us. Quickly, let's read Hebrews 3:6. This is this if statement in Hebrews 3:6. Was the launching pad for a lot of what we've been studying lately. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed, we'll see this again here in a moment, if indeed, so there's a fair question on the table, examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith, in other words, as Paul would say, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In other words, if our hope bears fruit. If implies fruit. Hope, here named, is a perfect example, as we just noted earlier. If your hope bears fruit. Okay? We ended last time with a quick read of our next major movement in the book of Hebrews. But before we get back to Hebrews, I want to read a passage that the writer references in this next passage. For context's sake, we're going to read Psalm 95. Don't go there yet. It's so funny. I go, we're going to read Psalm 95 and people are like, don't go there yet. Psalm 95 refers to the time when, you know, sometime after leaving Egypt, Israel was camped at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. On the verge, I want you to focus on this aspect of it. On the verge of entering Canaan. They were like, you know, here's like, you know, here's where they were, and here's where Canaan was. Like, they were like right there. They're like, oh, here it is. There's the promised land. Should we go in? God said to go in. Okay, that's the scene. God has instructed Israel to enter the land of Canaan as a part of the fulfillment of the promises tied to the great Exodus, etc. The promised land was the goal, and God had informed Israel that Canaan was it. He said, you got to go there. Okay? That's where I want you to go. But in an act of rebellion, they sent forerunners into Canaan to scope out the land. Now, you should already be driving this home in your own life. God says, listen, this is where you need to go. This is the promised land. And you go, yay, oh, I don't know. Let me like circle it a few times. I don't know. It looks a little uncomfortable in there. Not sure I like all the variables that are in play. I don't know if that's tantamount to saying I don't trust God. Fair enough. God says, go there, and you're asking questions. Well, I don't know. Maybe he didn't. Now all of a sudden you become Satan. But did he say? Did he really say? I mean, did he say maybe just look at Canaan? Maybe just look at that thing? Or did he actually say go in? Because I'm thinking, I don't know, man. Maybe I didn't hear him right. Maybe when I was praying the other day, I heard something different. He spoke to me a little differently. Maybe, this game, right? Right? Oh, but did he say? And you know what he said. And you were excited until you got up against it. And all of a sudden, opposition started coming in. And the world started, taunting you and giving you pushback and rejecting the idea of you, whatever this thing is that God is leading you to do. This whole thing, right? In an act of rebellion, they sent forerunners into Canaan to scope out this land. When the report came back bad, the Israelites refused to enter the land God had instructed them to enter. They were right there, but they said, nah. Instead of trusting God regarding the promised land, Canaan, they rejected his command. And as a result, they suffered horribly. This is the context of Psalm 95. Are you there yet? Why not? Oh, good. All right, good, good, good. All right, let's go to Psalm 95. Let's read it. So that's the backdrop, okay? And we're going to use that because remember, the audience in the book of Hebrews would have known this. This would have been intimate knowledge to this group as we studied in the context setting phase of this series, right? This would have been well known to this group of believers, or this church, I should say. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay? They shall not enter my rest. That was the Lord's warning regarding disobedience. Those who disobey him shall not enter his rest. those people suffered because of their own disobedience. He said, do this thing. They disobeyed, so they did not enter his rest. That's the point I want you to think about, okay? Because that's the same point that the writer of Hebrews was teaching his congregation, that congregation that he was writing to. So this, again, would have been something the writer of Hebrews audience would have understood being educated in the Old Testament. So, as we're about to see, he, the writer, was reminding them of God's warning. He said, let this be a warning. Let this be like a sort of proverb, if you would. Like, this is what happens. Remember? This is what Psalm 95 said. You remember? You disobey, you don't enter my rest. You can't come close and then scope it out and say, oh, I'm not really. I mean, I'm kind of close, so maybe I get kind of the promises. You ever done that? Right? I'm kind of close to what God wants me to do, so I'm going to kind of get some of the promises. No? You guys have never done that either? I'm the worst person in here, apparently. Right? You don't play those games? Like, you're not all in? I'm like, all right, I'm 80% in, but I want to keep this 20% for myself. Anyways. So this is what we're about to read in Hebrews. Hebrews is a type of, this passage is a type of almost a commentary on Psalm 95, right? It's where he gets his exhortation from. Remember, he always did this. Gave some well-known scripture, and then he pivoted off of it, right? Let's read again to get situated. Hold on, I got to shut my wireless off. Apparently my, anyways, something's trying to update while I'm teaching. All right, Hebrews 3:7. Let's get situated. All right, therefore, you there? Therefore, go to Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We just read about that. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So he's immediately drawing you back to Psalm 95. His audience would have understood this already, this scene. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And this is this recurring theme of apostasy. This pastor, like the one you're listening to right now, is always afraid of apostasy. You want to charitably teach, and you want to hope that the congregation that you teach is filled with only believers. But that's naive. Frankly, that's naive. And so when you realize that's naive, you also have to accept the repercussions of that kind of wisdom, which is there's always a fear of apostasy. That someone that you've been teaching for some time even could just reject and walk away. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed, sound familiar? Verse 6, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. You see the big if? If we hold fast, there's action there. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Okay? If means or implies fear of apostasy is very real. It's very real. And it's okay to teach it. People don't like it because it challenges them, especially posers. But that's the whole reason to do it. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of what? Unbelief. Because of unbelief. And the punchline here, at least for our purposes this morning, as far as the Spirit's concerned in this series, the punchline here is the same one we noted in Psalm 95. Unbelief is the death knell to rest. That's why people that claim to be Christians but have no rest. You ever notice that? Like, there, I know a lot of people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, and yada yada. They have no fruit, and they have no rest, because good fruit includes rest, right? Peace, love, contentment. These are all fruits given to true believers. That's why there's a lot of people who say, oh, I'm definitely a Christian, but they have no rest, because unbelief is the death knell to rest. You have no hope. There is no rest for the disobedient. Disobedience is tantamount to arrogance. A person who doesn't believe their Creator embodies arrogance. God clearly states that unbelief and disobedience precludes a person from godly rest. You're just not going to get there. Okay? If the promised land, which includes rest, is here, and you stand right here, and you say, well, I'm pretty close, you don't get the rest. You have to get to the promised land. That's the visual here. Does that make sense? You take the physical aspects of the Exodus, and then you apply it to your life, even in a spiritual sense. Right? You can't just come close. That's not sufficient. You don't get rest by coming close. Does that make sense? Obedience doesn't, look, obedience, you must have got this from your parents, and if you're a parent, you probably told your kids this. Obedience doesn't mean halfway there or almost the way there. If you tell your kid, hey, make your bed, and you go in there and the pillow's on the floor, the rest of the bed's made, but the pillow's on the floor collecting dirt and dust, what do you say? You didn't obey. I said, make your bed. That doesn't include your pillow on the floor. You don't get 95% of the way there and go claim victory. Yay! No, it doesn't work. Then you just do what I did. And you say, all right, no supper for a week. I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. You guys, oh, for real? No, I didn't do that. 2 weeks. I'm just kidding. Right? No, I mean, the point is you don't get almost there and then expect the blessing. That's the point. And there are a lot of people, I'd be willing to bet some of you are in the throes of this right now in your life. If you looked at your life, you're almost where you know you need to be, but because you're still clinging to something else, you don't get all the way there. And as a result, you don't get the rest you actually need. But you haven't owned it yet. You're still stuck, because that's how strong the flesh is. But anyways, that's the principle in view. God clearly states that unbelief and disobedience precludes a person from godly rest. Jesus said the same thing, only speaking to the positive side of belief, right? Go to Matthew 11, 28. Matthew 11, 28. Matthew 11, 28. He gave us the positive side. What happens when you do go into the, quote, promised land? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ah, isn't sometimes like my soul just goes, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn. That's not arrogance, that's humility. Be teachable. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I can't tell you how many times in the last year, or almost the end of the year, that I had to reset. You know, like reset and just say, dude, why are you so like uptight? Why is your blood pressure elevated? What the heck's going on? You've always had good blood pressure. Why is your blood? Because I lost it between my 2 years. I lost my rest because I started diverting back to human strength and human solutions to problems and stuff like that. And all of a sudden, I had no rest. And when you have no rest, listen, your blood pressure goes up. Like, that's literally what happens physiologically. Like, you start getting stressed out. Stress being, say, the opposite of rest, right? I'm like, why am I so stressed out? This is what he's teaching me, by the way. Some people, so I know there are people in here, they're like, why does he work so much? How do you know, you arrogant, that he's not working in me? What makes you think that you're so flippant smart and intuitive about God's ways that you look at a guy and say, why is he still working? Does he just like money? Is that what the problem is? Does he like money? Why does he make so much money doing his other job? Why? Have you ever thought for 1 second that he's working something out in me? That's what's required to work it out in me? In this stubborn old soul? That he has to put me in certain circumstances to bust me down hard? To say, you see, you don't even have it nailed. You stand behind that pulpit on Sundays and say, blah, 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 blah. And then you don't even have it nailed. When I put you to the test, you're like, ah. That's my blood pressure. I have a cuff at the house. I take my blood pressure. I'm like, oh, my God, what's going on? He's like, you dummy. Are we doing this again? We just did this last week. I'm like, oh. Right? Do you ever think about that? You guys ever been arrogant enough to like question my choices? You don't have to answer. I'm sure you have. And you don't think about the way God thinks. God says, this is what I have to do to people like this. This guy's an animal. I have to get him to a point where he's beat up, exhausted, and his blood pressure's blown his eyeballs out. That's when I can have a conversation with Ed. Right? I bet you most people do not think that way. Because everybody thinks through their own myopic viewpoint and this kind of thing. And, you know, and then elsewhere in Scripture it says, how about the big log in your eye? Why are you looking at the pastor's stick? You have a log. You're judging. You're worse. He's flopping around. And you're judging. You get what I'm saying, right? My point is in sharing is that throughout this past year, he's worked this thing. Like he just said, look, it's not just doctrine. Like this is how it goes. If you lose sight of me, your blood pressure is going to go up. You're not going to have rest because you're disobeying me. And how I disobey, that's between me and him. I'm only going to share so much. And it'll be too complicated anyways. You'd be like, that's what goes on in your ridiculous head? Yeah, that's what goes on in my head. I'm that ridiculous. Very, very complicated human being. Right? So I don't have time to teach it, and it's my personal life with him. Right? But nonetheless, the principle is, look, we all go through this. You want rest? You obey. If he says, here's the promised land, he says, enter into my rest. Come to me. And I will give you rest. And I'm over here going, yeah, but I got my own solutions. I'm going to concoct my own solutions to all these problems. And I'm not paying attention to him. Guess what happens? There goes it's like a bird, but an ugly one. There it goes. I rest out the window. You know what I'm talking about? Anyone here? Exactly. Right? That's why I can't. listen, in all fairness, I can't judge you. I can't look at your life and go, why do you keep making those decisions? Why does God, you know, why are you there? Why are you in that position? Like, why is this your life? Why is that your life? You know, I don't know. That's probably what you need to get from point A to point B. And God's working something out in you. That was this week's blog in some ways, right? Did you have to just own it? Like, just own who you are. That's step number one. That's called humility. Own it. If you're a sinner, you own it. If you have certain weaknesses, you own it. And you don't let the world beat you down. Oh, my God, aren't you a sinner? Yeah, I already know, moron. Right? Own it. That's how you can get. Anyways, I'm digressing. Sorry. But when I think about this visual of the promised land, of where blessings are, where rest is, where you will find rest, takes me back to this sphere of God, right? Let's just get back to Him. There's a whole lot of options out there, but all the good stuff is with Him, is abiding in Him. I call it the sphere of God. That's my visual. Belief gets you into it. Unbelief expels you out of it. Belief gets you in. Unbelief expels you out. It's actually simple and hardly surprising. It's not the God much, I would sadly say, contemporary Christianity is after, but nonetheless, it's the God of the Bible. It's the God of the Bible. We'll continue to see throughout this book a major theme the writer writes about is very simple. Unbelief is catastrophic. Relative to what we noted in Psalm 95, Israel wanted the blessing but rejected God's command. That's kind of what we learned. They lacked faith in God's promise, essentially. He said, if you go here, I'm promising you. But just go. Obey. Relative to that backdrop, the writer points out that this Christian group is faced with the same type of decision. Believe, trust in God, and receive His promises, or reject His commands, lack faith, in other words, and you lose your rest. Just to recap before we close, there's a lot to think about in this message. I realize that. I had a few sidebars there. There are three key bits I want you to focus on before we close in Hebrews 3. Borrowing from the lessons of Psalm 95 that we noted. Keep that visual alive, right? Go to the promised land, obey, you shall have rest. You don't, I reject you, you shall not have my rest. Look at Hebrews 3:12. He says, take care, brothers. Right? Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you. Yeah? You guys, you should have this bookmarked by now, right? Ma, I'm going to get you one. I'm going to get you a bookmark before I even leave today. It's going to be about the size of my pulpit, but you're going to have one. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Again, this is that recurring fear of apostasy due to rejecting God's command to believe in the gospel. You can't come close. You can't just come to church. You understand? Just because you're in this congregation doesn't mean that you're automatically in. There's a reason why you don't have any rest still. Church doesn't solve your problem. Right? The second key verse carries the big if forwarded from verse 3:6 that we noticed mentioned last week. I look at verse 14. 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed, big if again, carried forward from verse 6, we hold our original confidence firm until the end. Again, if means the fear of apostasy is very real. And then the writer draws directly from the lesson in Psalm 95. Look at verse 18. 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't believe God. They believed something else. I don't know. And again, the visual is the sphere of God. To enter into God's promise is to enter the sphere of God, where you will find rest. So you don't want to be like Israel, camped just outside of the promised land. You don't want to be like them. Okay? He says, my promises are here, but you're right here. And you're sending little feelers in. I don't know. Do I really want to go in there? It's looking kind of like tumultuous. All right, let me let you on a big secret. You guys all know this already, right? If you're a true Christian, you will be persecuted. So just get used to it. If you're trying to skirt that thing by not going all the way, and there are different gradations of that, starting with the worst, which is, I'm not going to even believe. I'm not going to deny myself. I'm not going to pick up my cross. I'm not going to forfeit myself, yada, yada. I'm not going to go there because whatever, right? There are different gradations of that. You don't want to be like Israel. You don't want to be camped just outside of the promised land. You want to obey God all the way where the promise is. That's the visual. You don't want to reject God's instruction for your life. You don't want to delay. That's why, look, what did we learn in Hebrews? It says, for as long as it's called what? Today. Encourage one another. That's my job. I have you for 1 hour, maybe a little bit more. Probably feels like about 7 by now with whoever's got the baby. Right? Right? You don't want to delay. It's now. Like, what are you waiting for? Are you still? I got you. Because when you're here, you get to go traipse back to your little skeleton in the closet. Then you close the closet, and then you come over here again. And you go back to the and you get to play that little game. You don't get to do that if you're all in. That's the whole point. So don't want to delay either. You don't want to allow anything, including duress, trials, and tribulations, to keep you from him. That's the whole point. What is the alternative, people? Right? You think you're gonna get a better deal out there than inside the sphere of God? Oh, but you know, we were just talking about this yesterday. I do not understand this at all. I don't understand this at all. I struggle with this. It makes me wonder about people's own faith. How in the world does somebody, I don't want to say shack up, but how in the world does somebody become like intimate with an unbeliever, if they're a believer? How do they become intimate with an unbeliever? I mean, in the romantic sense. Like, how does that work? So if that's what's keeping you from being all in with the Lord, your husband, I have to wonder about whether or not he is your husband. That's my point. Does that make sense? Like, if you love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, how in the world do you even consider that kind of relationship with someone that isn't? Then I have to say, well, then is that person even saved? That's what I think about. But if that's what's keeping a person from being all in with the Lord, what the heck is going on? Like, that's your reason? Some stink bomb from the world? Some person who doesn't even give a care about the Lord? That's your reason for not being all in? That's your skeleton in the closet? You pull him or her out on the weekends? That's your skeleton in the closet? That's what's keeping you from being all in? What in the heck is going on in your life? Like, really? Like, what the heck is going on in your life? That's fair, right? I mean, that's a fair thing to think about. That's between you and the Lord, if that's you. Anyways, nothing should keep you from him. And Paul wrote beautifully about this in the book of Romans, so why don't we finish there this morning? Go to Romans 8:31. We'll just read this and I'll close. Went longer than expected, but hey, you guys apparently needed it. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, as good as it gets. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time this morning to spend with us to teach us. We're arrogant sometimes, Father. We do not reciprocate your love always, so we pray to you for more love, more humility, more faith, Father. Please give it to us so that we might enjoy your rest all the more. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.